So Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 30, the word of God. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" And then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he said, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. The word of God. Praise be to God. We have seen, as we've been going through Mark, you'll remember that up to this point, we've seen Jesus feed the 5,000, and then later on, he fed 4,000. And remember how that was a miraculous feeding. Don't forget, there were also women and children in that crowd. When they give the number 5,000 and 4,000, men, they're only counting us. So if you add to that women, you add to that children, it could have easily been double that amount, maybe even triple that amount. We really don't know. We know it was in excess of over altogether 9,000 people that Jesus fed miraculously. And it's interesting for us to note that the disciples are in the boat with Jesus and they didn't bring any provisions with them. And as I was reading this, I was wondering, like, what happened to those baskets that were left over? What happened? But here we have the disciples in the boat with Jesus, and they've got one loaf of bread between them all. And I love reading things like this in the scriptures, and I'll tell you why. Because it lets us see that the disciples were human beings. And that's just like something I would do, you know. Tracy and I might go on a trip somewhere, and I'll say, "Did you get the loaf of bread?" "Well, no, I thought you had that." "Well, no, I thought you had that." And it does happen. And here we see the disciples not really planning ahead. One loaf of bread between all of them. And I love to read those kind of details. It's because of this failure to plan, though, that they misunderstand the teaching that the master is about to give them. Christ explains a lesson here. If you look at verses 14 through 21, he tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven is another word for yeast. And we all know, if you've ever done any baking with bread, you put the yeast in the mix and it makes the bread rise. Just takes a little bit, right? Just a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump. Have you ever heard anything like that? Probably you've heard something like that. And just last week, we discovered that the Pharisees wanted a sign from Jesus. You remember that? They wanted a sign from Jesus. And we're going to learn later on, because we know, most of us know the gospel story. We know that Jesus is going to be put on trial. And one of the people that he's going to see is Herod. And Herod's going to ask, can you do a miraculous sign for me too? As if Jesus is some kind of a carnival sideshow, doing some kind of a parlor trick. And we talked about how Jesus doesn't perform that way. You can read about that in Luke 23:8, where Herod wants to see a miracle as well. These demands on Jesus are more than just demands. They are a rejection of his ministry. Do you understand that? Jesus did miracles, to be sure, but we talked about the terms last week. And he doesn't do it on demand, on my terms. He doesn't do it on the Pharisees' terms. He doesn't do it on Herod's terms. It's a rejection of the true nature of his coming. It's a rejection of his life and his ministry, everything about him and all the miracles that he's already done up to this point. Well, I know you've done all that, Jesus, but can you do one more? Because I'd really like to see this trick. It's almost that kind of an attitude. The Sadducees are a group that's not mentioned here in Scripture, but I'm going to bring them up this morning. The Sadducees were a group of the Jewish religious ruling class, and they did not believe in supernatural things like angels and miracles or an afterlife. They are what we might think of today as theologically liberal. They almost embraced a kind of universalism, a Jewish kind of universalism. And the reason I mention the Sadducees is because the one thing that they had in common with Herod is, because remember, Jesus just said, beware of the leaven of Herod. They were unscriptural, and Herod definitely was unscriptural and Hellenistic in his worldview, materialistic, you might say, very secular, we might think of it in those terms today. The leaven of Herod, similar very much to the Hellenizing universalism of the Sadducees. And we've mentioned the Pharisees before. So where you have the Sadducees on one extreme, on the other side, you've got Pharisees. And we've already talked about how the Pharisees are depending upon tradition and religion and the ordinances of men to please God. They think they can please God through tradition. And Jesus is saying here that there's two kinds of leaven, but they both have the same result. On the one hand, like I said, you've got worldliness and skepticism. That would be Herod, and I would put the Sadducees in there as well. I once read that persecution from outside the church did not do half as much damage as false doctrines which arise from within the church. And when I read that, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I first read that with somebody else's commentary, and I thought, I don't know if I really agree with that, because if you look through history, Christians have been persecuted a lot by governments, and they've been tortured, and they've been put in prison. And, you know, it's, if you really look back over Christianity over the last 2,000 years, there's been a lot of persecution from outside the church. I don't really know if I agree with that, but I have to confess to you this morning that I've started to rethink that. Maybe this commentator had a good point when he said false doctrines arising from within do more damage than things from the outside. The assaults that we face today in the church come from empty, formal religion which is void of truth. Empty, formal religion, void of truth. And if you want to know more about that, ask me after church and I'll expand on that for you. Take a look around and you can pick any mainstream denomination that you want to pick. The church, at least in the West, in many, many cases, not all cases, I'm not saying 100%, but in many cases, the church is, there are people out there, they're preaching something, they're talking about something, but it's not the truth of God. It's not the truth of Scripture. So I want us to examine the questions coming up here in verse 17, because I believe that in these questions that Jesus asks, he is instructing his disciples, and I believe there's instruction there for us today. Verse 17, we've got these questions coming in rapid succession. Here they come. Are you ready? Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Three powerful questions. And he's using these questions to point to a deeper theological significance that we find in the previous two miraculous feedings, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. But I want you to notice at this point that he is talking to the disciples and he says, is your heart hardened? These are the 12. He's talking to his own disciples. Even the disciples had a hard heart. They are like the ones, if you know the parable, on the wayside where the ground is hard and the seeds go out and they hit the top of the ground and they bounce off and they don't take root and there's no, germination. With the seed never takes root. And that is where we find our disciples today. They are concerned with the temporary feeding that they just witnessed, but they don't see there's a greater significance here. Jesus is proving something to them, and it looks like the disciples have missed it. And then comes another three questions beginning in verse 18. It takes us back to one of those hard sayings of Jesus, and we've already covered this in the book of Mark. If you go back to Mark chapter 4, verse 12, you'll remember we talked about this. Jesus gives his reasons for using parables. He says, quote, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand. Listen, lest they should turn. Lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And here, now he asks his own disciples, look at the questions. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And without giving you a grammar lesson this morning, because you guys know how much I love to do that, and I like to talk about original languages and things like that, let me just say this. The wording here in Greek implies an answer in the affirmative. In other words, it's something that we might recognize today as a rhetorical question. When he says, do you remember? It's almost like he's saying, don't you remember what I just did? You do remember, don't you? And there's an implication there that the answer would be yes. And we know that they remember because we read their answers when he asked them, how many baskets did you take up? And they know the number of baskets that they took up, so they do remember. Hopefully that makes sense to you. They do remember. But there's a meaning here, and you see the meaning in verses 19 through 21. And again, go back to Mark chapter 3:14. We learn that Jesus was going to call his 12 disciples to him, and eventually he's going to send them out to preach. So he's going to be spending time with them, training them, teaching them these questions from our Lord to his 12. It's more than just instruction. It's a reproach because they had failed to see that the man who could miraculously provide food for thousands of people would truly be able to take care of them. Do you understand? He's saying, you just saw me do this. Don't you know that I'm going to take care of you? You see, he's worthy of their total faith, and they're going to have their faith tested. We already know, because we know what's coming in the gospel. There's a test coming for the disciples when they see Jesus hanging on the cross. There's a test. Their faith is going to be tested like never before. Friends, don't be too hard on the disciples. All my life, I've heard preachers and teachers make jokes about the disciples, talk about what they said and what they did and how they reacted and things like that. Let me just kind of give some caution. Don't do that to the disciples. Did Peter say some things maybe he shouldn't have said at times? Sure, he did. But just hear me on this. When you read the scripture, when you consider the disciples, let me just say, I see myself right there. I would not have done anything any different than those guys. And neither would you. You wouldn't have either. Why? Because it's in our nature. It's in our very nature. So don't be thinking, church, that we are somehow better than the disciples. I see myself right there. I would not have done any better. That's why I thank God for his grace. Can I get an amen? I thank God for his grace. Christ explained, next, Christ healed. In verse 22 through verse 26, we see that they bring a blind man to Jesus. Others bring this blind man to Jesus, and evidently they believe that a physical touch is necessary from Jesus. They beg him to heal their blind friend. And that word beg, it has other translations: to implore, to beseech, to plead, to appeal to. They're serious. They're not just casually asking, Jesus, would you please heal our blind friend? Would you please open his eyes? So Christ leads this man. How and why did Jesus lead this man out of the village? Notice he took the blind man by the hand, and we see something very important. I think it's very important there. Physical contact. Think about a blind man. If you've ever known someone who is blind, I have known people who were blind. The sense of touch and hearing, it's so important to them. That's how they interact in their world. Jesus touches this man, takes him by the hand. Think about the trust that this man had in Jesus. He doesn't know where Jesus is going to take him. Jesus takes him out of the town. Takes him out of the village because he doesn't want a crowd to gather around. This is going to be a quiet place between Jesus and this blind man. It's going to be personal, not for the crowd to see, but something that takes place between the Savior and a blind man. I want us to look at his method. Jesus, this is, I will confess to you, it is a peculiar thing in Scripture that we see here. It says that he spit on the man's eyes, or spit in the man's eyes. Why would Jesus do that? That just seems crazy, that he would spit on the man's eyes. First of all, remember that God's ways are not our ways. And remember that everything he does is correct and perfect and right and holy and blessed. And any other good, positive thing I can think of to say, his ways are not our ways. There's nothing magical in the spit of Jesus. These physical actions by Jesus may accompany the healing, but that's not the reason for the healing. Jesus is demonstrating something here. What could it be, and why would you do it this way? Well, I believe the thing that's communicated to that blind man is something is about to happen to you It's going to be done specifically for your eyes, and Jesus is going to be the one to do it. And again, I think about the sense of touch. The man is going to obviously feel that in his eyes. It's the only way that he knows what's happening around him is sound and touch. And I tend to think it was extremely personal. I think Jesus was communicating to him. And it's not going to be forgotten. Would you forget something like that? It's not going to be forgotten. We also notice that the man's sight is restored gradually. At first, he only sees men as trees walking, the Bible says. And then, and only then, does Jesus place his hands on the man's eyes. And again, there's that emphasis on personal, physical touch. Many people believe that the man was not born blind, that he had an eye disease, and later on he became blind because he makes the comparison of men and trees, and how would he know what a man or a tree looks like if he didn't already have something to reference it to? Other people say, no, that's not necessary. He was probably born blind. And here's what Pastor James says. Doesn't really matter. The point is, he's blind now, and Jesus heals him. That's what's important. Remember, this miracle is done outside the village, and it's in front of the disciples. Is it possible? I believe it is possible that Jesus is showing the disciples something about their own spiritual sight. We just read how they did not understand. We just read how they didn't see, but we know by the end of the gospel story, they are certainly going to understand. They're going to understand in ways they never thought possible. Just as this man was going to eventually see clearly, so would they see clearly. And you and I today, because of the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we can see clearly. In fact, we have the full story. We have the completed Word of God. We have the full gospel of God. The story is no longer unfolding for us. It's written. It's done. It is finished. And the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines the eyes, opens our eyes that we might see clearly. Third point for today, Christ revealed. Christ revealed. Now we turn our attention to Jesus and his disciples. They're traveling to Caesarea Philippi. Without giving a geography lesson along with the grammar lesson, I'll just say this. There's two Caesareas at this time. One is called Caesarea Philippi, and that means Philip's Caesarea. So there's one that was already established, and there's this one. And it was here that Philip changed the name of the city to Caesarea, and so it's now called Caesarea Philippi. So if you're ever looking on a map in the back of your Bible and you see that, that's what's going on. That's what happened. They're going to Caesarea Philippi. So as they journey along the way, Jesus asks them, in my opinion, the question of questions, the ultimate question. First, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" He asks what other people are saying about him. And it's not because Jesus didn't know. Jesus knows what people are saying about him, but it's the disciples who have walked among the crowds and they've heard the comments. They've heard what people are saying. And so we read the disciples' voice, the different views that they have heard. Well, Jesus, some people say that you, John the Baptist, come back to life, or maybe that the spirit of John the Baptist is resting upon you. And even back then, think about this. Even back then, they were thinking about the last things. They were thinking about the end. How's this all going to end? Maybe this is one of those signs that we're near the end. The end is coming any day now. This could be one of those signs. It's John the Baptist come back from the dead. And I find that interesting because John and Jesus were alive at the same time. So I don't know how they thought that, but that's what they said. Then there's the other one here. And I got this from from R.C. Sproul, others saw Jesus as the eschatological realization of Elijah. In other words, again, thinking about last days, they were looking at Jesus and they were saying, this is Elijah. Elijah is here now. We must be at the end of time. And then there were others who just said, no, he's just a prophet, one of the other prophets, just like all through Israel's history, we've had prophets. He's another prophet. He's an ordinary prophet. You know, there's people today who actually agree that Jesus is a prophet. Muslims call him Isa, and they say he is a prophet of Allah. People think today that he was just a prophet. Well, he was a prophet, but he was also priest and king, the very son of the living God. And that's what we see in verse 29, where Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And we read Peter's answer, you are the Christ. And Mark being Mr. Brevity, Mr. Action, keeping it moving, he keeps it short. But if you read the same account in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, you get the full sentence. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want to talk to you about this phrase, the Son of God. The Son of God. Pagans, in their mythology, they had gods who had sons. They had all kinds of weird stories about all kinds of things that I'm not going to get into this morning, but they had offspring. We'll just leave it at that. These half God, half human things that they worshiped. So the phrase Son of God would have been common, but that's not what's in view here. And if we look in the Old Testament, we find in 2 Samuel 7:14, the king of Israel is called the Son of God. Did you know that? The king of Israel is called the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? And we see Israel in Exodus 4:22. Israel, the whole nation, is called the Son of God. Interesting. See, friends, in Jesus, all of that is fulfilled. Do you see that? The Son of the living God, as it applies to Jesus. Again, this is from R.C. The title reflects Jesus' unique relation to the Father. He is acknowledged by the Father as my beloved Son. Peter's understanding was given to him from above, going beyond what he could discern on his own. Peter recognized that Jesus was God's appointed agent whose coming marked the fulfillment of God's promise and the realization of Israel's hopes. Jesus was the fulfillment of the age-long hopes for the restoration of God's people. Christian, that's you, and that's me today. You are the people of God. Jesus is our hope. I want to bring out one more thing here in the Gospel of Mark. This is the first time in Mark's Gospel that the word Christ gets used. Why is that a big deal, James? So glad you asked. Peter's confession shows us a turning point. The 12, watch this, they are beginning to have their spiritual eyes opened. Do you see that? Peter says something, and the scripture tells us it didn't come from him, but it came from the Father who revealed it to him. The eyes are opening up, and they're starting to see. And from this point on in the book of Mark, Jesus' teaching is going to focus on his death. And he's going to tell them, we're going to Jerusalem, fellas. We're going to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me there. They're going to put me on trial there. And now his teaching is going to shift. It's just one little word, Christ. But I think it shows us a turning point in Mark's gospel. And it shows us that their eyes are being opened. May we be challenged today that we won't let our hearts grow cold and hard. Let us have our faith strengthened based on what we have already seen Jesus do. He's already done it. That we might know that whatever comes our way, that the Holy Spirit is with us today, now. My hope for you as your pastor, I want you to have the faith of a blind man who puts his hand in Jesus' hand and says, I don't know where you're taking me. I can't see, but it doesn't matter. I'm putting my hand in the hand of the Master. And in due time, he will open the eyes, maybe a little bit, gradually at the beginning. But then he will open your spiritual eyes that you might see, that you would experience that still small voice inside, the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life, that he might open all of our spiritual eyes, mine included. I'm not above any of this. I'm talking to myself as much as anyone here. That we might see more clearly than we've ever seen before the life that we can have in Christ. Life in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here in safety and in freedom and learn of you. In the pages of Scripture, we find these powerful lessons which you taught your first disciples, and we thank you that you're still teaching your disciples today. Open our eyes that we might see and make our hearts soft that we might understand. Let your word germinate within that we might grow and bear much fruit for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' strong name, I pray that
there's one thing, yeah, I do know. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above all, there's no other. Jesus is the way. Above them there's no